love you too. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2? A message I've titled Prayer and Propriety in the Church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Prayer and Propriety in the Church. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Having dealt in chapter 1 with those who were teaching other doctrines, Paul now gives directions for proper worship in the church. The first thing he deals with is prayer. And he uses four descriptive words for prayer: supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks, or thanksgiving. The first word Paul uses, supplications, is from the Greek word deesis, which means to petition or request. The second word that Paul uses is prayers, and that's from the Greek prosyuke, which is from two other Greek words, which mean to direct worship and supplications to, or requests to God himself, to our God. The third word Paul uses is intercessions. It's from a rather long Greek word that I'm not even going to try to pronounce, that really means to interview someone or to fall in with someone or to take someone, the other person's side. And then the fourth word that Paul uses is the Greek word eucharistia, which means gratitude or grateful language to God as an act of worship. And it means thankfulness, or as it's translated here, giving of thanks. The first mention of prayer in the Bible that I could find was in Genesis chapter 20. In a story that begins in verse 1 of chapter 20 and goes through verse 7, it was a time when Abraham journeyed, we're told, to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocent of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. The Hebrew word that Moses used for pray for here for prayer in this particular passage is one that means the same thing as Paul's word intercessions. In this first mention of prayer in the Bible is somebody interceding for someone else, taking someone else's part, falling in with someone else and pleading their case to the Lord. So it said that Abraham would intercede for Abimelech. The Greek word for the word pray that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, is prosyuke, which means to direct prayers to God. And, of course, that's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Then there's supplications. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, which involves three of the four types of prayer that we're looking at tonight. Prayer means that we direct our communication to God, and supplication means that we ask something from him. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus says, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. And yet he tells us to ask and we will receive. So prayer, whether it's supplication, prayer, intercession, or thanksgiving, helps us to put our relationship with God into proper perspective. First of all, it acknowledges that we even have a relationship with Him at all. He is our Heavenly Father, and we are His children. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that we are God's children. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4-6, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And, Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is one that's best translated Daddy. It denotes an intimate, close relationship with our Heavenly Father. Supplication prayer further defines our relationship with God in the sense that in supplications we're asking something from Him. And it shows that we have absolutely nothing that He needs, and that He has absolutely everything that we need. The next word Paul uses for prayer is translated prayer, and that's prosyuke, which we mentioned tells us that we're to direct our prayer, our worship, our supplications, or our requests to God. Why do we pray to God? Why do we pray to the God that we pray to? We pray to Him because He hears us and He answers our prayers. Proverbs 15:29 says, The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. What's more, our God is the only God who hears and does answer prayer. There's a wonderful story in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, that tells us about a time when the prophet Elijah put that truth to the test. He did so to demonstrate that God is the only God who hears and answers prayer. Some of the children of Israel were worshiping God, our Lord, and some were worshiping Baal. Some were worshiping both, as if they couldn't quite make up their minds, you know, who they wanted to worship. And this God, Baal, was God with a little g, of course, because He's not a real God. He was made up. And so Elijah gathered them all up on Mount Carmel, and he said to them, basically, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? In other words, make up your mind. If the Lord is God, then serve God. But if Baal, then follow him. And then Elijah suggested a little test to demonstrate why they should choose the Lord God and make up their minds to serve Him and only Him. In 1 Kings 18:22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, little g, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. Simple little test. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. That's early Hebrew for, hey, that sounds like a great idea. So Elijah told them to choose one bull for themselves to prepare it and to put no fire under it. What's more, Elijah told them, listen, there's a lot of you guys and there's only one of me, so, you know, you guys go ahead and go first and go ahead and call upon your God. So they did. And here's the thing. These 450 prophets of Baal must have been very sincere in their belief that their God would answer them. In the first place, if they weren't sincere, if they didn't believe that He was going to answer, they never would have accepted the challenge. What's more, they never would have worked so hard and endured as much as they did in order to try and get the attention of this God that they believed so much in and are prophets of. So they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal, it says, from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." When their God had not answered by noon, they increased their fervor, leaping, we're told, upon the altar that they had made. And even though they were mocked, they continued to call upon the name of Baal in expectation that it would answer them. Elijah really gave it to them too. He said, "Cry aloud." He said, "For he is a god," little g. "Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." And here's the significance of that. Regardless of how much they believed, regardless of how sincerely they believed that Baal was going to answer their prayers, their God never heard them. Their God never answered their prayers. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah prepared his sacrifice and placed it upon the altar and put the wood underneath it, and then he had them drench the whole thing with water three times, dug a trench so that that water could stay in place, and he just drenched the whole thing. And then he prayed very simply, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And immediately Elijah's prayer was answered. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And all the water, licked up all the water that was in the trench. Now the people saw it, and they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." He's the only God who hears. He's the only God who answers. There are people today who are trusting in someone or something other than the true and living God. And regardless of what they call their God, whether it's Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad or Allah or Vishnu, or even if they call their God the Heavenly Father, but they have no relationship with the true and living God, the real Heavenly Father, their God will never hear or never answer their prayers. Neither will their God save them from their sins. Therefore, without exception, they rely on their own works to save them. So we want to serve the God that we know hears and answers prayer. The only God that we can depend on to keep his promises to us, keep his word to us, and to, through his Son, give us eternal life. The third word that Paul uses for prayer is intercession. Intercession is usually a verb, but in this instance, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, it's used as a noun. The noun in the Greek is enteuxis, which actually means an interview. In other words, intercession has to do with coming to know our brothers and sisters and what their needs are through asking them how they're doing. And we do that. How are you doing? But we really want to know, how are you doing, so that we can intercede for you on behalf of you to the throne of grace. So, and then we take their needs. Once we know what their needs are, we take their needs before the Lord and plead their case with him. This particular word comes from another word, a verb, Sometimes my tongue gets tangled. It's intuncano, which means to chance upon or confer with or to entreat, either in favor of or against, to deal with or to make intercession. Intercession is a word that means to intervene, to arbitrate, or to negotiate on behalf of someone else. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And again, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. he says in Romans 12:10, in honor, giving preference to one another. We live in a me society where everything is about me. It's all about me. It's a society where I'm okay with you being happy just so long as your happiness in no minuscule way interferes with me being happy. And as soon as your happiness interferes with mine, your happiness is suddenly and completely insignificant to me. In fact, in today's economy, if you in any way interfere with my happiness, I just assume you weren't happy. And I might go out of my way to ensure that you aren't. But that's not how God has directed his people to behave and to treat one another. Paul says to give preference to one another. Your happiness should be more important to me than my own, and vice versa. So we give preference to one another, to esteem others better than ourselves. And so in our prayer lives, we are to communicate with God, and we're to make supplications, even when we make supplications for ourselves. And it's okay to do that. Paul tells us to let our requests be made known to God. But we are to give preference to others. And I can tell you that nothing puts my own needs in their proper perspective like praying for someone else's needs first. And we don't have to look very far to find brothers and sisters in the Lord who are suffering as much as or more than we are. And Paul tells us that we need to make supplication for them, to intercede for them. Then the fourth word that Paul uses for prayer is eucharistia, which means gratitude, actually grateful language to God as an act of worship, thankfulness, or giving of thanks. And Paul reinforces numerous times in the scripture the importance of being thankful to God, being thankful when we pray. And the thing is, it's not human nature to be thankful, well, for anything, really. Little children, they don't automatically say thank you. As soon as they can talk, you give them a cookie, oh, thank you. No, we have to teach them how to say thank you. We have to teach them how to be thankful. It's not a natural thing. And the same is true of us as believers. It doesn't come natural for us to be thankful to God, even though we would be nothing, we would have nothing without him. Still, we have to cultivate in our lives thankfulness, an attitude of gratitude toward the Lord. And that's why David tells us to know the Lord. He is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We're to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise and be thankful to him. And bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And that's why Paul reminds us over and over to include thankfulness and the giving of thanks in our prayers, not just for meals, but every time we pray. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul exhorts Timothy that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks are to be made for all men. I'm not to be a respecter of persons. I'm to make sure that I'm praying for, supplicating for, interceding for, and thanking God for those who I know are in need of prayer. And not just those I like. That's easy. Not just those who are nice to me. But Jesus says I'm to pray for those who spitefully use me and who persecute me as well. Well, Paul continues to exhort in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, that our supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving thanks is to be for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Of course, there is no king of America. There's some people who think they are, but they're not. There's no king. There never has been a king of America, and there probably never will be, but there are those who are in positions of authority in our country. They are, in some instances, elected officials. We put them in office by our votes. They are, in some instances, appointed to positions of authority as law enforcement officers and as judges are appointed. Either way, we should be praying for them that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Some who are in authority, it gets down to this level, are our employers, our supervisors at work. And I've seen the results of those who are obviously not only not praying for the boss, but if they are praying, they're praying, break his teeth in his mouth, you know, like David did in Psalm 58. There's no peace in that kind of relationship with our employers, only frustration and contention in the workplace. So the next time that things aren't going well between you and your employer, between you and your supervisor at work, ask yourself, am I making all supplications, prayers, intercessions for my employer? Am I giving thanks? Am I thankful that God allows him to be my supervisor? If not, why not? Because Paul tells us that to do so leads to a quiet and peaceable life. When Paul says that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, the word for that is henna, which means in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Quiet in the sense that we won't have external strife, and peaceable in the sense that we are at peace with the Lord and his peace abides in us regardless of what's going on externally. Well, there's another reason to make all prayers, supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks for all men. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The Greek word used here for good is kalos, which means virtuous or of value. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:16 when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. It's that word kalos, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. So it goes to our testimony of faith. Man, your boss is really mean to you. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to ask God to bless him and to bless his business. What? Are you kidding? How can you pray for him when he so spitefully uses you? Because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God. And I want always to be doing what's good and acceptable in his sight. Well, the Greek word that Paul uses for acceptable is apodiktos, which means agreeable to God. It means acceptable to God and accepted by the Lord. He tells us in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then Paul tells us back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that the God that we want to be acceptable to desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter tells us the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it is God's will for all men to be saved. So the question is, why aren't all men saved? Can't God just do whatever he wants to and just force everybody to be saved? Well, he could. And some people believe that all men are saved, or that all men will be saved. That's the doctrine of universalism. But although God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, he has given us a free will with which to accept or reject the salvation that he has provided for us through his Son. It is his desire that all men be saved, and that should be our desire as well. And to that end, we should live our lives so that our good works are evident to them, can be seen by them, and that they would glorify our Father in heaven. And our prayer life should reflect our desire to see all men and all women saved, maybe through our testimony, or maybe because of our prayers. Paul says God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Greek word translated here, knowledge, is epignosis, and by implication, it means full discernment or full knowledge, full acknowledgement. In other words, not just knowing about the truth, but really knowing the truth. What's more, the truth that God wants us to fully know and to fully acknowledge is the truth concerning his son, Jesus. Jesus said it in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Then back in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul goes on to tell us why it's so important that men come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. First of all, it's important for men to know and to fully understand that there is only one God. There isn't one God for the Jews, one God for the Christians, one God for the Muslims, and so forth. There is only one God, and he is the God who has revealed himself and who continues to reveal himself to all mankind through the scriptures. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses said to the children of Israel, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Secondly, we have to understand that there is only one way to approach the one true and living God, and that is through his son Jesus. For there is one mediator, Paul says, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus said it again, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to the only true and living God is through the mediator that he has provided. The Greek word used here for mediator is mesites, which means a go-between. It's what Job wished for in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, as he said of God, for he is not a man that as I am that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And it's what Jesus, that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. This mediator, this go-between, promised in the ritual of the tabernacle, in the ritual of the temple, which existed even before Jesus came on the scene, as the Levitical high priest mediated between Israel and God, going between and representing God to Israel and representing Israel to God. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 7, tells us that into the second part of the tabernacle, which is the Holy of Holies, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But, verse 11 says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Paul refers to him as the man, Christ Jesus, and Hebrews 2:17 and 18 tells us, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, he had to become a man. He had to become flesh that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we obtain mercy and we find grace to help, not because of our own merits, but because of the completed work of our mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, who, Paul says back in 1 Timothy 2:6, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In John chapter 10, beginning of verse 17, Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This is a truth that it's important to us to come to fully understand and to fully acknowledge, that Jesus gave himself for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom was the price that was paid in place of a slave in order to free a slave, to buy the slave's freedom. It's called the redemption price. And that's what Jesus paid for us on Calvary. Paul says in Galatians 4:4-7, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Jesus paid the redemption price of our freedom on the cross. John 19:30 tells us that when Jesus had received the sour wine, that he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The word translated here, it is finished, is teleo, which means paid in full. What's more, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, and all means all. There's no select few who Jesus died for. He died for all. He died for whosoever will. John 3:16 says that for whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's God's desire that all men be saved, and that's who Jesus died for, all men. It includes me, and it includes you as well. Furthermore, he says that the message of Jesus' dying for all mankind was to be testified in due times. Now, the Greek for testified is marturion, which means to be testified of and also to be a witness. It comes from the Greek word martus, which is the word from which we get our English word martyr. And certainly many of the followers of Jesus in those days were martyred because of their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And all he's asking us to do today is to share the gospel, to share the good news of his son's death, burial, and resurrection with a lost and dying world, because of his desire that all men be saved, to testify of the ransom that Jesus was for us. And now is due time. Now is the acceptable time, the accepted time, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul concludes, not the chapter, but this section on prayer, by saying, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. The idea here is that God is reachable through prayer, no matter where we might be. Jesus did tell us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't pray in church. It doesn't mean that we can't pray on the street corner. It doesn't mean that we can only pray in our rooms with the door shut. That's not what he's saying at all. It just means that our motive, wherever we pray, has to not be in order for it to be heard or to be seen of men, but rather to get in touch with God. Lifting up holy hands, he says, without wrath and doubting. And although there's nothing wrong with praying with our hands raised up as a symbol of our submission to our God, Paul isn't saying here that that's the prescribed prayer position. That's the only way you can pray is with your holy hands lifted up, because holy refers to a way of life. It doesn't have anything to do with our hands. It's how we live. The word holy refers to our life, not our hands. He's just saying that we need to be set aside for God. And when we raise our hands, it's in a manner that's holy and set apart for the Lord our God. And when we pray, it's to be in submission to God. We're not to approach him in an angry or critical way. Further indication that Paul is talking about holiness of life is evident in verse 9, where Paul addresses the women and what is proper for them. Now, some teach that by Paul saying that he desires that men, that the men pray everywhere, indicates that he doesn't think women should pray. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addresses the proper way for men and women both to pray. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he addresses the need for holiness in women as well as in men. He's already talked about the way of life of men, lifting up holy hands. But he says in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, Paul is really talking about holiness. And here's something that I have found interesting. Growing up, I tended often on churches that considered themselves to be especially holy, so much so that they even included it in the name of their organization. They are holy, you see, and here's the name to prove it. Now, the word holiness comes from the Greek hagios, which refers to being physically pure or morally blameless. And somehow these folks would manage to turn that, as did the Pharisees before them, into legalism. One of the ways that women were holy in some of those churches was that they didn't wear any makeup. In fact, I remember it was a big controversy about in those churches whether women could wear a little makeup, was there a certain amount that was okay and a certain amount that was too much, or, you know, was it better to have none and that sort of thing. And in fact, I was thinking, I remembered one old pastor who once said, well, you know, if the barn needs painting, paint it. And I was telling my wife that, and she goes, yeah, that was my grandfather. I'm like, oh, yeah. But here's what's really interesting to me about that, though. The word adorn, Paul says that they shouldn't adorn them, not adorn themselves that way. The word adorn comes from the Greek word cosmeo. And guess what English word we get from cosmeo? Cosmetics. Paul isn't saying that a woman shouldn't wear cosmetics or braid her hair or wear gold or pearls or costly clothing. He's only saying that she should do so with modesty, with propriety, and in moderation, and that shouldn't really be what draws our attention to her, but rather her godliness and her good works. Then in verse 11, Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Paul is talking about women being in submission to their own husbands, as he did in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20 through 24, where he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, some claim that Paul was a chauvinist, that he just didn't like women. Some even claim that God is a chauvinist. But God didn't set up the relationship between men and their wives the way he did because he has something against women. He did it to demonstrate in Christian homes the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And that's why Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5:24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul goes on to say, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Paul was referring to specific problems in the local church of his day, not just here in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, but also in Corinth, and where apparently women were speaking up during the service and questioning the teaching and being argumentative to the point of trying to dominate or to take over the authority of church leadership. And this was against Jewish law. The law was against it. The Jewish law gave the men the right to do so, to question and debate in the synagogues, but forbade women to do so. Then in verse 13, Paul brings the whole issue of submission back to the Garden of Eden. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, he says, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, and that's important. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. In my opinion, Adam has the greater culpability here. It almost reads like the whole thing was Eve's fault. And Adam actually tries to sell that theory to God. You know, when he says, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. But Adam disobeyed, having not been deceived. He willfully disobeyed the Lord. The end result was the same, though, for both. They both fell into transgression, into sin, and were separated from God. Well, Paul concludes with verse 15, and we will as well. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What an interesting verse. There's been so many doctrines generated from this one verse. One is that godly women are guaranteed, promised safety in childbirth. The thing is, that wasn't the case for Rachel, Jacob's wife, who died in childbirth. Another doctrine is that a woman who dies in childbirth will automatically be saved by virtue of the fact that she died in childbirth. The problem with that one is it goes against the biblical teaching that women, like men, are saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God and is not of works, not of childbirth. Lest anyone should boast. The most obvious meaning, I think, is that salvation came to all mankind through childbirth, through the birth of a specific child. God promised it in Genesis 3:15 when he said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Isaiah gives us a reminder in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then the angel reminds Joseph again of this promise just before the birth of Jesus, when he said, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, a specific son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then at the time of the birth of our Lord, Luke tells us, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it is this Savior, the only mediator who is Christ the Lord, the only mediator between us and the only God. This way, truth, and life that God wants all men to be, to come to the knowledge of and to be saved by. Let's pray.